that point. Well, in Zechariah, there is an interplay of prophetic ministry that has a near partial fulfillment and a distant complete fulfillment. And ultimately, this book is mostly prophetical and deals with God's plan for Jerusalem and Israel. And it ultimately tells us where history is going and where it will end up in regards to Israel and the nations. There's a drama being played out in the world concerning the Gentiles of the world, the Gentile nations, and Israel. And that's been true from Genesis 12 on. This drama in redemptive history has been being played out. Now, it's kind of like God has hit the pause button on Israel. And why did God hit the pause button on Israel? Yes, that's right. And what is he doing in the interim while the pause button on Israel is being hit? He's building the church. That's you and me, right? As believers in Christ, that's us. We are the church. It's what God's doing in the world today. God's about people. He's about this forever family. And as you think about what matters in life, it's really about this forever family. It's not about the stuff of life. It's not about the experiences of life. It's about the family of God. That's God's priority in terms of this life. Well, Zechariah tells us where history is going and where it's going to end up in regards to Israel and the nations. The book, as I say, begins with a call to repentance in order for God's people, Israel, to know God's blessing in the present effort to rebuild the temple as they were doing back here in Zechariah's day. They needed to be right with God. But it also looks forward to a future day when God will restore Israel under the Messiah. In both the near and the distant, God's blessing is dependent upon Israel being right with God. God wants to bless. He always wants to bless his people, but he conditions it upon repentance and obedience. Well, after the call to repentance in chapter 1, 2 through 6, the next major section of the book relates to the 8 visions that Zechariah received in one night. It was a busy night. These visions prophetically chronicle the destruction of Israel's enemies and Israel's ultimate restoration. And then we come at the end of those 8 visions to one of the 2 hinge passages in the book. Chapter 6, 9 through 15 presents a great hinge which prophetically presents the coming Messiah under the branch motif. This coming one would be both priest and king. Now, why is that significant? Could you be both priest and king in the Old Testament? No. So this is kind of a new order of priest. And we find, as we study in the book of Hebrews, what kind of a priest would Christ be? Would he be a priest from the tribe of Levi? No. He would be a priest after what order? After the order of Melchizedek. And boy, we had that study in the book of Hebrews, a fascinating study. But this one is prophesied in the Old Testament. This Messiah would be a priest and at the same time be a king, which makes him unique. And of course, we might add one other office to that, right? Prophet, right. Prophet, priest, and king. Right, exactly. He is the one who will build the kingdom temple, as we have already noted in the book of Zechariah. You know what? It always comes back to the Messiah, as he is the one who ultimately brings about lasting restoration. This is where the book builds to, and boy, we're coming to that climactic section, one of the great prophetic high points of the Bible, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. That's where we're building to. But all along the way, this same truth is consistently interjected related to the coming Messiah and ultimate restoration that is found in regards to him. In chapter 7 and 8, Zechariah was given 4 messages, 2 in each chapter. The messages from chapter 7 further reflect the need for repentance as seen in chapter 1, 2 through 6. The messages in chapter 8 reflect the promise of coming restoration as envisioned in the night visions. Well, the conclusion of the night visions is that Israel will ultimately be restored under the Messiah. The conclusion of the 4 messages is that Israel will ultimately be restored under the Messiah. And the conclusion of the 2 oracles that we will begin studying tonight is, as we find in chapters 9 through 14, is that Israel will ultimately be restored under the Messiah. That's the bottom line emphasis. It just continually comes back to this. Ultimate restoration relates to the Messiah. Now, there's a near partial fulfillment. As the people were obedient, they would be able to rebuild the temple. But that was a near partial fulfillment. But there's a distant complete fulfillment that looks down the road further to the Messiah who will build the kingdom temple. And so that's where it always goes to. That's the bottom line emphasis. Well, the last six chapters in Zechariah contain some of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. They relate both to his first advent as well as to his second advent, sometimes within the same verse or very close, as we were talking about in Sunday school. So anyway, well, in chapters 9 through 12, there are two major divisions, both introduced by the phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. I should say chapters 9 through 14. Two major divisions, both introduced with the phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord, is seen in 9:1 and then in 12:1. These two oracles are separated by another hinge passage in chapter 11, 1 through 17, which describes Israel's unexpected rejection of her messianic king. God is one day going to send the Messiah directly to restore Israel and set up his kingdom, but in the meantime, he sovereignly preserves Israel and even providentially uses pagan kings in the process. And we're going to consider one of them tonight. This is where the first oracle begins. It chronicles the career, not the entire career, but as it relates to Israel in a very specific way, it chronicles the career of Alexander the Great of Greece. God used Alexander to bring judgment on Israel's enemies, and at the same time, Alexander did not harm Israel, which is an amazing thing. I mean, Alexander just ran over everybody in his path, and in his path was Jerusalem. He didn't do anything about Jerusalem, though, which is just totally amazing when you look at everything else he did. Well, why did that happen? Well, it's because God was sovereignly protecting Israel, as he prophetically said he would do in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And so let me just review with you just an overview in terms of what we're looking at. Oracle 1, chapters 9 through 11, the first advent. There's overlap here, but generally, the first advent at which relates to rejection. Then we have the hinge passage, which the resurrection is enlarged upon. And then Oracle 2, chapters 12 through 14, the second advent, reception. So in general, that's what we're looking at in terms of the rest of the book. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the two oracles contain numerous passages which are counterparts to the major themes of the eight visions, thus giving testimony to the unity of the entire book of Zechariah. Okay, well, let's pick it up, chapter 9 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Well, when he starts out here saying the word burden, the burden of the word of the Lord, this word burden means to lift up or to bear. It can be the idea of an ominous message of judgment that is weighty, that is heavy in nature. The nuance would then be that of a burden, right? This is a kind of a burdensome message. It's weighty, it's heavy, coming from the Lord. Or it can be the idea of lifting up the voice prophetically and telling out what God is going to do. The nuance in that case would be that of an oracle. Often in Scripture, it refers to a message that is laid on the heart of a prophet that he had, in effect, kind of to unload. It had to be shared. God kind of dumped this heavy message on the prophet, and then he would give it forth to the people. That's the word that's used here. This oracle describes the judgment of Israel's surrounding enemy nations. God is going to judge these nations, but he's going to use a human instrument in the process. He's going to use Alexander the Great to accomplish his purposes. And Alexander the Great ruled essentially from 336. And really, he came into the conquesting mode in full mode when he takes over the Persians in 333. So from about 333 to 323. How long a period is that? About 10 years. You know, and that's where Alexander, he died very, very young. And basically conquered the whole known world in 10 short years. It's an amazing thing. Well, God used him in a great way in that process. Earlier, Daniel had prophesied of Alexander, describing him in Daniel 7:6 as a winged leopard that could move with great speed. And in Daniel 8:5-7 as a male goat that moved across the earth with amazing speed. The emphasis in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 is on this coming one who would move with great speed. Like I say, 10 years, conquer the known world. That's amazing. Nothing is stopping him. He's just flying across the world, as Daniel shows. Well, this defined Alexander. As I say, in 10 short years, he conquered the known world of his day. And then he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Imagine. Well, in 333 BC, Alexander rapidly defeated the Persians at Issus, and then he focused on Egypt. And on his way down to Egypt, he defeated the cities mentioned in verse 1. Hadrach, here in verse 1, is mentioned only here in Scripture. It is identified as a region in Syria. It was north of another city that we find in verse 2, Hamath. And it mentions Damascus here too. Damascus was the capital of Syria, and as such it was a key focal point in this entire area of Syria. I think I got a map. We'll see if we can see anything on it. I don't know how, those of you in the front row, nobody. Anyway, here he is. Here's Issus. And that's where in 333 he really starts his conquest. You know, he's bringing his Macedonian army of 40,000 men, and you know, he's coming down here. He defeats the Persians here, and then he's going to move on down. He wants to come down here to Egypt, but on the way here, what do we got? We got Jerusalem, and he's going to describe. He's got Syria up here, and that's where we're talking about in here. Those cities that he is destroying. And then he's going to come down here, and he's going to go on his way to Egypt. And right in the middle of this whole mix is Jerusalem that we're going to talk about here tonight. But here's where he starts. And those cities right under there in Syria. Well, Alexander decimated these places in 333 BC at the beginning of his march to world conquest. And when it says here at the end of verse 1, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and the word Lord is Yahweh here, the idea is that this overwhelming conquest really had the Lord of Israel behind it. You might say all eyes are on where? I mean, on Alexander the Great. But the way he sees it prophetically is that all eyes are on the Lord. This is God's doing. God is using Alexander to bring judgment to Israel's enemies. That's the way they're seeing it. And they're amazed at it. You know, it's kind of like if somebody just, things start falling like dominoes, and you have a major world power, and nothing can stand before him. It's just like, oh my goodness, it's just stand back in amazement. That's the way it was with Alexander the Great. They were seeing God in action as he was sovereignly using Alexander as his instrument of judgment, and they were, in effect, in awe. Verse 2, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Let's see, Hamath, I don't know if we have that on the map. Let's see here, we got Damascus, so it's north of Damascus in here somewhere. That's the city we're talking about. And then we're talking about Tyre here. Sidon is just right up the way, the neighboring cities here. So those are the things we're talking about. City over here, north of Damascus, and then Tyre and Sidon. That's the area we're talking about. As I say, Tyre and Sidon are consistently mentioned together in the Scriptures. And they were a very intelligent people. They registered high as far as IQ. The problem is, they knew it. They were very proud of their intelligence. Notice that, though they are very wise. You know, Alexander kind of showed here that power trumps smarts, at least when God is behind the power, as was the case here. And so then note verse 3. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Oh my goodness. You see, Tyre was considered wise, wealthy, and they had an impregnable fortress. Silver and gold were as common as dirt. How's that? How do you like to live in Tyre? Say, man, everybody's got so much silver and gold here, it's just like it's just as common as dirt. And it considered itself to be totally self-sufficient. A huge ego defined Tyre. Tyre had withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians. Assyrians tried to take over Tyre, couldn't do it. For 5 years they tried, unsuccessful. And then Nebuchadnezzar, for 13 years, tried to take Tyre. 13 years. And finally, at the end of 13 years, he prevailed. He destroyed the city in 573 BC. However, in the process, the inhabitants of Tyre escaped the mainland city and transferred to a fortified island 1/2 mile offshore from the original city. And here is where they built themselves an impregnable tower, as they considered it. And they gained a reputation for being very wise in the building of this tower in the sea. Even Nebuchadnezzar could not bring down this fortress in the sea. He tore down the city. He conquered the city on the mainland, but not the one that was 1/2 mile offshore in the sea. He couldn't get to that. That was in 573. Now, fast forward, we're to 332. I got a picture here. Here we go. Here's the old, on the mainland, old Tyre. And here we are, 1/2 mile off, this little island out here. So they just moved the city from here. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar finally, after 13 years, takes the old Tyre. But all the people, not all, the remaining survivors, they came to this little island. That's where they are. And you know how long they're out there? Well, for about the next 200 years, 240 years or so, they're out there. Impregnable. Nobody's taking us. We're Tyre. And we got so much money out here on this island, it's like it's common as dirt. For 200 years, over 200 years, they lived on this fortress island. And the king of Tyre was very wicked. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, it indicates that he was really possessed by Satan. And he thought he was so great that he considers himself to be God. I think in his little world, he thought, just look how great we are. But Henry Longfellow wrote, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Ah, there's some truth in that. And it proved to be true with regards to Tyre. God gave lots of space. But in 332 BC, God used Alexander the Great to mete out his judgment on Tyre. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Alexander the Great, using slave labor, what he did is he scrapped up the ruins of the old city of Tyre and dumped it into the sea. And they, like building blocks, started building a causeway out to the island. Took them 7 months to do it. But little by little, Like we're throwing this trash into the sea, and we're building a ramp to where we're going to get out to that fortress island out there. Now imagine if you're sitting out there, and it's like, oh my goodness, they're getting closer. Where are we going to go? We can't go anywhere. We're in trouble. Like I say, it took about 7 months to do this, but in 332, the project was complete, and Alexander's army conquered the island city and burned it to the ground in perfect keeping with this prophecy here in Zechariah. It was fulfilled. Let's see if I got that. You know, this is supposedly the causeway here. They built a little causeway out here, and then they defeated the island city there. Well, verse 5 continues. Now, remember, we're following Alexander the Great, and his journey continues here. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Well, after taking down Tyre, Alexander now continued on south. He's headed south to Egypt. It's where his goal is. But in the process of going down to Egypt, what's in his path but these Philistine cities, which were also kind of power centers in their day, as far as the Philistines. And in this path, he conquered each one of these cities. Ashkelon was fearful and psychologically broken even before Alexander got there, because they looked and saw, look what just happened to Tyre. For 200 years, people have been trying to take that down. Hasn't happened. Now it happened. They were very fearful. Gaza anguished over the loss of its king, and especially because Alexander put in replacement a Grecian governor. That really caused them to be sorrowful. Ekron had expected Tyre to come to her aid, but that hope obviously dried up because Tyre was defeated. And Ashdod would become a city of mixed nationalities. Alexander's overwhelming defeat of the Philistine cities in 332 BC served to break the pride of the Philistines. They were broken. There really were five principal cities of the Philistines, but Gath here is omitted because earlier Judah had conquered it, as we find in 2 Chronicles 26:6. So note the path here. He's coming down here, and he's coming down that coastline, and here these Philistine cities are. So they say Gath had already been taken earlier by Judah. So, I mean, Gath is already out of the picture. But he takes Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza. They all fall to him, one after the other, marching down towards Egypt. Verse 7. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be a leader like in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Well, in the humbling of Philistia, God broke them of their idolatrous abominations, which is reflected here when it talks about take away blood from his mouth. Their idolatrous activities involved sacrificing to their gods and then eating blood, which was absolutely forbidden as far as the Jews. So we think this really is talking about their idolatrous abominations, which included the eating of blood in their sacrifices. Well, those that remained, notice what it says, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God. Those that remained would convert to the God of Israel. And I love the language here, the language of conversion, shall be for our God. This shows that conversion is not merely a matter of intellect, but a matter of the will, a matter of commitment, a matter of heart allegiance. And at this point, that's where they're going to be. They would belong to God and even become leaders in Judah. Notice, shall be like a leader in Judah. which is the tribal area that they were linked to geographically. Notice it also talks about the Jebusites. End of verse 7, shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. You see, the Jebusites originally controlled Jerusalem, but David defeated them. And then what happened is that those surviving Jebusites became absorbed into Israel. That's what happened to them. And he is saying, so it will be with these neighboring Philistines who are now overthrown and humbled. They would be grafted in. They would be absorbed in to Israel. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the armies. Talking about Alexander the Great, that's the whole context here. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Verse 8 is saying something very amazing. The language here is one of protection. When God says, I will camp around my house. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to camp around my territory. He's going to be a protective barrier concerning his house, meaning his land, his temple, and his people. The threatening army in view is that of Alexander the Great. You see, his army passed by going to Egypt and then coming back again from Egypt. And instead of destroying Jerusalem, they passed by, going and coming back. In both cases, Alexander conquered all in his path, but he did not lay siege to Jerusalem. This is a major thing in the history of the world. I mean, this is just totally incredible. Humanly speaking, why did he not do something about Jerusalem? In fact, he intended to. Let's see here. I think I got another map. Okay, here we go. Here's where he started, you know, after he defeats the Persians at Issus. And then he goes down here, right in here. We're talking about Israel, and he passes by, comes down to Egypt, and he's conquering all along here, comes back up here, just keeps right on moving, and then he's going to come on over here. You know, he's going to conquer this area. But here he is right here. Why doesn't he take Jerusalem? That's right. Humanly speaking, this is totally amazing. As I say, in fact, he initially intended to take Jerusalem. But this is a case of Proverbs 21:1, where it says, well, I got it here. Let's put it up so you can all see it too. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Boy, if there's ever an application for this verse, it's right here. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, here is what happened, as shared by David Levy. David Levy kind of compressed the account, and so let me just share what he says here. And this is according to the Jewish historian Josephus. Jaddua, the high priest, heard that Alexander was on his way. Overwhelmed with fear, Jaddua ordered the city to sacrifice and pray to God. That night, Jaddua had a dream, which he believed was from the Lord. He dreamed that God instructed him to be courageous, decorate Jerusalem with wreaths, remove his priestly garments, and have the people dress in white. They were to march out of Jerusalem and welcome Alexander with open arms. So Jaddua did just that. Josephus wrote that when Alexander saw the procession, he prostrated himself before the high priest. Alexander's officers questioned whether he had gone insane. Alexander replied that he had seen this person in a dream, dressed as he was now, before beginning his conquest of Asia. In the dream, Alexander was told to conquer with confidence and take dominion of Persia. Alexander was escorted to Jerusalem by Jaddua, however you say his name. There he went to the temple, offered sacrifices, and was shown from the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:21, that a Greek would swiftly destroy the Persian Empire. Alexander offered Jaddua whatever he desired, and the high priest asked that Jerusalem be left to live in peace, abide by its own laws, and be exempt from paying tribute. Alexander granted that request. Alexander the Great did visit Jerusalem during his conquest of the Middle East, but how much of Josephus' account is fact and how much is legend is uncertain. What is certain is that God kept his promise to give Jerusalem divine protection, resulting in its survival against Alexander the Great. Well, that's kind of an amazing, and every commentary you read brings out this story in terms of Alexander the Great and his encounter with the high priest at Jerusalem there. Well, verse 8 ends with a prophetic note, which again looks forward to complete fulfillment in the time of the Messiah. It looks forward to a time when the oppressor, literally the slave driver, will no more pass through the land. Even though God sovereignly protected Israel in the days of Alexander the Great, in keeping with this prophecy here in Zechariah, it is still the times of the Gentiles, as stated by Christ, in which God allows Jerusalem to be trodden down by the Gentiles. Is Jerusalem having a problem with the Gentiles tonight? Yeah, that's for sure. And this oppression will continue until the Messiah comes, which is where the book of Zechariah goes. I've often pointed out that the reason the major prophetic players in Scripture are named is because of how they relate to Israel. The key player is always Israel. And those of prophetic significance come into focus because of how they interface with Israel. Alexander the Great was a short-lived player. But his part was phenomenal. He brought judgment on Israel's enemies and at the same time was sovereignly prevented from harming Israel. Both are an amazing reality. But his major contribution, if you will, was to prepare the way for the Messiah. One of the key things that Alexander did in a very short amount of time is to promote Greek culture and the Greek language throughout the whole known world. Thus, the Koine Greek became the common language, although people often spoke more than one language, but it became kind of the common language that the New Testament was written in, which made for a rapid spread of the gospel throughout the known world. Thus, God greatly used this human instrument of Alexander the Great in a variety of ways to prepare the way for the Messiah at his first coming. I like Fred Hartman here. He says this. This is an illustration. Listen to this. Often when the Lord gave a prophecy of end time events, he also gave various prophecies that will be fulfilled along the way. As we see those prophecies fulfilled, we are reassured that the promises of the end times will be fulfilled as well. For example, suppose that you are taking an automobile trip from New York to Miami. Your goal is Miami. But when you start out, you do not see any signs indicating the direction to Miami or telling you how far it is. What you do see are signs telling you the distance to Trenton, Philadelphia, and Baltimore. Although you see no mileage signs for Miami, you know that once you reach Baltimore, you are well on your way. Although there will be many signs along the way, you probably will not see one for Miami until you get to Florida. But you will find signs for other cities that you know you must pass on the way to Miami. Signs along the way are reminders that you are progressing toward your ultimate goal, which is Miami. So it is with prophetic revelations. Events along the way are revealed in advance and assure us that the future promise will also literally come to pass. On the basis of such fulfilled prophecy, we can depend on the fulfillment of that which is promised for the future. Well, just as the Lord was watching over Israel in the days of Alexander the Great, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, which is now history, so he is watching over Israel today. And just as sure as God sovereignly protected his people by means of a pagan general, so Jerusalem's divine protector will ultimately fulfill his promises to preserve and restore Jerusalem. The promise that no oppressor will ever pass through again will yet be fulfilled. But that awaits the second coming. That awaits the coming of the Messiah, as the remainder of the book of Zechariah goes on to show. So I say there's a near partial fulfillment and there's a distant complete fulfillment. But it's always looking forward to the Messiah where the ultimate fulfillment is found. I want to finish out with these verses tonight. Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And Psalm 122, 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And then that day of the Lord passage, when the Lord comes, Joel 3, 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Well, that fits in with what we find in Zechariah 9, 8. Well, we'll stop there tonight. Next time we get into that tremendous messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10 and so forth. But this kind of, why does Alexander get so much press here? Why is his story included here? Well, I think for one thing, it shows God's sovereign care in terms of his people. And also Alexander was a major tool that God used to prepare the way for the Messiah, which is where Zechariah now goes. All right, let's stand and have our closing song.